We have a baby announcement. It's a good one too. So, Mia Elaine Rogers, born to Kevin and Melissa Rogers last Sunday evening, actually, while we were having three, they were having a baby. 7 pounds, 6 ounces, 20 inches long. Siblings Beckett, Cooper, and Lucy. Grandparents Kevin and Kristen Tuckfield, and Charles and Marcia Rogers. So let's say amen to what God has done. Anyway, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We'll start in verse 12. I know it's been several weeks since we've been in our Acts series. We'll jump back in and try to remember where we were. I'm sure you all remember it like it were yesterday. Now, in all seriousness, the text this morning is the first reassurance. And I know one thing. As you think about revival, I am convinced that revival does not come easy. I can be honest with you in that in my time here as your pastor, I think the last 6 months have been the most difficult 6 months we've had. Strange, unusual opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's almost been unrelenting. I believe it has a lot to do with what God wants to do over the next 2 months. What I also believe often happens is that when God begins to move, sometimes people just decide it's not worth it. And you would rather stay where you're at. You'd rather stay with what you have. You would rather stay mired in whatever misery it may be you're dealing with because you're more afraid of the unknown new future that God may bring than what you're currently dealing with. And so people just quit. It's so easy already in your minds to justify not participating in what's going to happen in September. Many of you have already made your excuses. You're done. Too much time, too long, I don't trust Life Action, never heard of them, blah, blah. I mean, you've made your excuses. Some of you may even know better, but you've already begun to justify and rationalize. Some of you may be like me. Every time you move toward God, you get kicked in the teeth by some unseen force, and it wears you out. Anybody say amen to that? Am I the only one? And so it's beautiful that we come to a text that I'm calling the first reassurance, because in a season like that, what you need to be reminded of is that God is good and he loves you and he has a plan, and whatever he has planned is worth it. Whatever it costs, it's worth it. And this is what the disciples are reminded of in this text. They begin to meet some very fierce opposition. We've been looking at this series called The Church's Growth. It's about a series of firsts. And this is really the first time that the church at large has been met with opposition. It's not just Peter and John in this text. It's the apostles. And they're met with opposition, and yet God shows up to give them confirming miracles and even angelic intervention so that they might have powerful reassurances that they're on the right track. And I believe we need that. I believe we need to be reassured that whatever it is God is doing is worth pursuing, all right? So keep that in mind as we look at this text. If you would, stand with me, and we will read Acts chapter 5. We'll start in verse 12, and we'll read through about verse 21, or at least the beginning of it. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. This is following right on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And when they were all together in Solomon's portico, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. You may be seated. Now, we're going to break the text down into four very simple pieces. We start with the thing that many people get hung up on when they come to the book of Acts. We start with the miracles here. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles. and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, don't miss the connection between this text and where we left off in looking at Ananias and Sapphira and that whole saga. Verse 11 leads directly to verse 12 here. Remember verse 11 that we left off with. It's been 2 weeks, or well, been 3 weeks, so I forgive you if you've forgotten. But this is how the church responded after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And then that leads you back to verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. The church is now living in the fear of God, and so it shouldn't be surprising that in that kind of condition, there's a resurgence of spiritual power. God shows up. God begins to demonstrate who he is, and lives begin to change. And so now, again, this morning, the title we're using is the first reassurance. It's much more, that title is referring more to the angelic intervention that we're going to see at the end of this text, or at least in verse 20. But I believe this moment of miracles is a part of that reassurance. These miracles confirm the message of the early church. Wouldn't you agree? You say you believe in Jesus Christ, and then he heals someone. He changes a marriage. He restores a home. You kind of remind yourself of why you believe in Jesus, don't you? That's the way it's supposed to work. And that's what's happened in this apostolic era. Each and every miracle had to be a less than subtle reminder to them that they're now sharing the truth of the gospel and they're serving the one true God. And there's no reason to stop because it's real. And it's true. And the reality is this is happening actually in response to their prayers at Acts chapter 4. You might remember verses 29 and 30 of Acts 4. They prayed, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Well, guess what? That text is being literally fulfilled in Acts 5. They're preaching with boldness. People are getting saved. God is demonstrating his power, and there's this revival movement in the early church, and it's literally a response to their prayers. That's how God works. That's why we need to be praying over the next 7 weeks in advance of what we hope he will do in September. Because God works in response to the prayers of his people. Now, I would tell you this. We need to be reminded of the miracle that we can count on in our generation. The age of confirmation, the early church age, is completed in so many ways. We have a completed word of God. We can test teachers by their message and not so much their miracles. We don't need miracles to confirm the gospel anymore. It's been delivered once and for all the ages. We stand in the wake of its proof text down through the generations. We're here today because our lives affirm what we know to be true. But God still does do the miraculous. Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That is the power of God that we can count on with confidence that is still poured out today. How many of you sitting here this morning that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can remember a time when members of your family or your church or your community looked at you and thought, "They'll never get saved"? Anybody? All right. Is that not a testimony to the goodness of God? Is that not a testimony to the power of God? The miraculous power of God to save the lost, the condemned. Don't underestimate the power of that. We take it for granted. This is the power that God still pours out today. Now, I'm not telling you that I do not believe he heals or can deliver from the demonic. Yes, he can. He can move as he so chooses. He can still do what he wants to do. But I'm telling you, freeing man from the clutches of sin and saving a soul is his most prevalent miracle. And it's what we should be praying for in this day and age. Why get hung up on all the accessories when it's the hearts and souls of men and women and children that God desires to save? That's what hangs in the balance. That's what matters. God still moves in that way. Now, think about this. In the wake of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, between what happened with Ananias and Sapphira and these confirming miracles, we're reminded of a couple things in this text. We're reminded of purity, its power. None of the rest, the hangers-on, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Old theologian W.O. Carver's put it this way: when the purity of the church and the obvious presence of the Lord in it make people afraid to join, then there is no way to prevent growth. What do you think about that? I think it's absolutely authentic. I think it's a curious contradiction, but I think it's truth. Here's the reality, church. We need purity a whole lot more than we need popularity. A whole lot more. Now, I want to reach our community for Jesus Christ. I want to be able to reach in and see God do amazing things among the lost, but I am not going to sacrifice my integrity so that I might be popular among people who reject the Word of God. That is not the way you win the lost. It's purity that matters. In this text, we see that the pretenders were literally scared off, but sincere believers were consistently being added to the church. And the reality is, this is consistent with Christ's approach all through the New Testament, through the Gospels. Luke 17:3, he rebuked to pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Jesus was always about confronting sin. We live in a day and age that says, oh, Jesus is all about mercy and grace and tolerance. No, Jesus confronted sin at every turn. It's why he died, was to confront sin and to pay for it. Jesus was not a compromiser. He did not advocate tolerating sin. He always moved people toward purity. He always raised the standard, even if it drove folks away. Luke 9:62, no man, after putting his hand in the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He's addressing compromise in that text. Pursuing him wholeheartedly. Matthew 10:38-39, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus always raised the standard, and guess what? Many people turned and walked away. It was the method of Christ. I think it still works today, because we see what purity and unity lead to in this text. They lead to power. It's probably one of the most astonishing texts in Acts. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They were all healed. That's a pretty challenging text. See, friends, the early church had power. Today we have programs and we have promotions and we have publicity, but is there power? You can't counterfeit power. You can't change people's lives because you want to. God's the one who does that. We're not to be measured, I believe, by healings or demon slayings or any of those things. We're to be measured by changed lives, by salvation, by sanctification, by victory over sin, by healed marriages, by restored families. Those are the things that only God can do that a church is to be measured by. Do you see that looking around you? Now, personally, I hear more stories than you do. We're pretty reluctant to share our stories, but there's a lot of God stories in this room. God is still alive and well. We've got to be willing to share our stories. The reality is, this text alludes to something very, very interesting, what I would call shadow ministries. Peter's shadow was being used to heal people. See, people are impacted by the godly shadows we cast. Amen? You hear what I'm saying? I don't literally believe your shadow can heal someone, but as you move by, people should see a reflection of Jesus Christ in some form or fashion. It should be the aroma of Christ, a whiff of the kingdom. The more people see us, the more they should know or want to know God. Now, I don't believe for a minute that the text is literally telling us that Peter's shadow had the power to heal. No, God had the power to heal. Now, of course, we're prone to buy into the simplest explanation. So I believe people began to ascribe Peter that power, but this was a curious transitionary time. Paul alluded to it in 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jewish nation was always wanting signs. They demanded signs and proof of God. And for a very brief season in Acts, he gave it to them. He did extraordinary things. There's the resurrection of Christ for one, but then there's the resurrection of others in these texts. There's the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. There's the healing of the sick. There's the casting out of all these demons. There's miracles galore. And guess what the Jewish church did with all those miracles? Not convincing. Doesn't do anything for me. The Jewish leaders were the same men before the miracles as they were after the miracles. Miracles do not save, church. They don't save. It's the power of God that saves. Now, these miracles, they did confirm for the apostles in the early church the truth of the message, and they gave glory to God. So they're worthwhile. But you do understand that such a ministry as this can't be maintained very long. Not because God doesn't have the power, but because man can't handle the reality of what was thrust upon Peter here. How many men could long withstand the praise and popularity that Peter's suddenly encountering in this text, where his very shadow is supposedly healing people? You do realize that Peter had a pride problem, don't you? Have you read about him before Acts? Have you read about him in the Gospels? He was a man with a pride problem. Now the people believe his shadow has the power to save or to heal. These are not sporadic miracles either. It says they were all healed. And yet this is just a season in the early church. It passes. God does not continue to do this way. I believe to spare the men and women who were involved in the early church their own pride issues. Because by the time Paul's ministry comes along in 2 Timothy 4, he couldn't even heal one of his closest associates. He has to leave Trophimus sick and in bed on a mission trip. He couldn't even heal himself. He had a thorn in the flesh that he couldn't get rid of. But see, God loves new beginnings. And so he does something extraordinary at the beginning of the early church to confirm and to reassure. I'm praying that God loves this new beginning at First Baptist Russellville, that he's going to do some things that he's never done before in our midst to confirm that we're headed in the right direction, that it's all worth it, that we're on the right track. That's what we're asking for. Now, the reality is God in this text also knew where all of this was going. We see the miracles, but despite the miracles, we see the madness. Somehow, some way, healing people and delivering folks from demons causes the apostles to be hated. Can somebody explain that to me? Why would you reject physical healings or freeing from the demon? Why would you get upset because someone's doing that? But the reality is there is truly no hatred like religious hatred in the world. It's inexplicable. It makes no sense, but we all know it's true. See, the hatred that the people had in Acts chapter 5 for the early church and the apostles and their healings, it's just the same way that folks hate Christian marriage and families today. Feminists hate how our marriages operate. But you know what? How about asking my wife what she thinks about our marriage? It's a fair question, wouldn't you agree? Seriously, y'all can talk to my wife. I feel pretty good about it. I think she does too. But it's strange, you know, feminists talk about how all the women married to godly men feel oppressed and subjugated. And is that how y'all feel? Would you trade your spouse for a far left leaning liberal right now? Anybody in this room? Liberals hate our instruction on sexuality, don't they? How about visiting with some Christian conservatives about how their doctrine works out practically in their homes and their relationship? You want to be really transparent? You know what the studies actually show? Christians have more satisfied, you can hide your kids' ears, more satisfied, more frequent sex lives than anybody else. Amen. Is there any reason? Should we be ashamed of that? Is something wrong? Is something broken? No, we're actually fulfilling God's design for the home. Sex is a good thing. You can say amen to that in church. But we live in a wicked world that sees a group of people who found a way of living that actually works for them and leads to joy and satisfaction and communication in a marriage. And the world says, you're wrong. You should be miserable. You need to shut up about what you found. Now, does the world do that to any other worldview but Christianity? They do not. It's inconsistent. It's ridiculous. But it's fueled by the demonic. In every other area of life, typically the world would look at people who are living life in such a way as to find happiness and they would applaud. But it stops when it comes to Christian values. I'm not making that up. Test it and see. We get accused of clinging to our religions, and guess what? The apostles met the same fate. You want to know why? Because of the pride of man. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. Filled with jealousy, jealousy, envy. There are just no other words for it. The early church was taking away the religious leaders' power and prestige and ability to influence people and ability to maintain power. And they saw the apostles as a threat and they hated them for it. Never forget that jealousy is destructive. For jealousy makes a man furious and he will not spare when he takes revenge. Jealousy doesn't just destroy the people who get targeted by it. Jealousy destroys those who execute it. It destroys them from the inside out. Self-inflicted wounds, the pride and the jealousy of the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, it eats them up from the inside out. We know what happens to these men and women as the time passes. Their old religious system was on the last leg. It's dying out and they didn't even know it yet. And it was consuming them from the inside out. But their madness, their pride, it led them to persecution. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. They made a spectacle of them. Now, why did they arrest them? They had broken no laws. They had not incited any riots. They had only healed a few folks. It's sort of like getting arrested for protesting abortion, isn't it? Hey, don't kill those babies. Well, we're going to put you in jail, so you'll be quiet about that. Anybody ever think about the logic of the world we're dealing with? There is none. That's exactly true. These men and women had healed a few folks, preached the gospel. Now, I guess you could argue they had indeed ignored the previous order they had been given not to speak anymore about Jesus. But you can speak about everything else under the sun. So the religious leaders attacked the top. The apostles, not just Peter and John in this case, but the top. They were operating from the principle that if you stop the leaders, you stop the followers. Church, I don't believe that's true. I don't believe this church is dependent upon me. I don't believe it's dependent upon Jay or Robert. I believe this church stands united as a people. Attacking the top's not going to do anything to this church. And the reality is, the New Testament makes it plain, you and I share in persecution. You're just as likely to be persecuted as I am. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, all who desire to live a godly life. So, you know, there's no guarantee you're going to be persecuted, but I believe if you're trying to do the right thing the right way, you will face it. Peter, later in life, 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted by the name of Christ or for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Might as well be prepared for persecution. But when it comes, what do we do? How do we counter the madness? You know, I do believe this world is pretty hard to fathom sometimes. What do we do? Well, it's interesting. God gives them a method to use. He shows up with an angelic visitation. It says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. He said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, step back and take a broader picture of this text just for a moment. This is a pretty good time to remind ourselves that God holds the keys to all prison doors. You don't think the angel showed up and said, hold on, I've never seen this kind of lock. Let me think about this. Now see, God opens all doors. God has the keys to free us from any prison, including the keys to death, hell, and the grave. Wouldn't you agree? The ones that really, really matter. In our Revelation study, you remember what Jesus said? Revelation 1:18, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. More than any earthly prison we may be cast into, we all need to be freed from the bondage of our sin. Amen? We need to understand the truth of the gospel. We need to understand why Jesus Christ came to make our freedom possible. He offers us forgiveness and eternal life if we'll call upon his name, if we'll repent of our sin, if we'll allow his blood to make us clean. Frees us from our prisons. Now, in the middle of this crazy scenario, God sends an angelic messenger to them to free them from their imprisonment. One, I believe so that they might serve him better. I believe there's a picture of sanctification there if we had time to really look at it. But also I believe this is that dose of reassurance we're talking about. It's pretty reassuring when an angel shows up and walks you out of prison, wouldn't you agree? Angel shows up to do that for them. It's a reminder to them of God's love for them and his care for them and the reality of the gospel, but it's also a reminder to them about what matters most, because you listen to what he tells them. He says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Oh, you're in prison. Let me get you out so you can go back to doing what matters. Let me ask you something, church. What is the primary goal of the church? Spread the gospel, preach the gospel, fulfill. If you don't say something that sounds like Acts 1:8 or something that sounds like Matthew 28:19 and 20, your answers are totally inconsistent with Acts 5:20. And the method the angel gives the disciples to follow. Now, you know, we've tried to do some alliteration this morning. All these little subpoints have started with the letter P. You may not have noticed that, but you know, I don't know why I even do that, but I try. It's what pastors do, exactly. Pastors preach with peas. So, you know, so. But let me be honest with you. What the angel says is far better than any alliteration I can come up with. So we're going to just go with literally the words that the angel uses, okay? Three-step methodology here. First, he says, go. Go. Now, is that a confusing word? Sometimes I'm astonished with how simple the Word of God is. We love to make our Bible study about the things we don't understand. I'm telling you, the key to a healthy relationship with God is focusing on the things you do understand. Quit spending the preponderance of your time on the things that are confusing and spend the preponderance of your time on the things that are clear. Go. Easy word. Obvious connotation. We know what it means. Now, they couldn't well go until they had been freed from prison. Amen? Pretty obvious. It's a reminder to us in our evangelism, I would argue. The best evangelists are people who've been freed from the prison of sin. And I don't just mean once. I mean daily. You will not win people to Jesus Christ until you're free. Free of your hurts and your habits and your hangups, free from your own self-image issues, free from your guilt, free from your bondage, free from your, you have to be saved, but you have to be walking in freedom. Jesus came to set us free. He didn't die though, just that we might sit around and enjoy life. He died so that we could become like him and reflect his glory to those around us. And church, we are never more like him than when we go. He left the glory of heaven to come down here, to walk among us, to dwell among us. So we go, whether it's to work or across the street. You remember our As I Go campaign? We go. Or to San Diego, or to New Orleans, or Kenya, or Tijuana, or Italy, or Guinea, or London, or Southeast Asia, or to a refugee camp. We go. Because we believe in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You can count on the power of God when you go. Command to go starts where we're the closest and then spreads out. We know this to be true. Why would God call us to some grand gesture of obedience to go to some foreign land if we're not even willing to start with our friends and our families who are closest to us? And there's that old Southern phrase, you can't go if you never got up and went. We need to get up and go. And we know there's beauty here for those who go. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's a good thing to go and tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. So the angel says, go. Secondly, he says, stand. Again, not a complicated word. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, I do agree that in general, the word stand, it's one that requires a modifier, you might say. There's a location emphasized when you say stand. Like, where are you standing? In this text, it's stand in the temple. But the Greek word also holds the idea of taking a stand, of standing firm, of holding our ground. The angel tells them to go and then to decisively stand. And you got to know that in this text, this is a gesture of defiance, considering they'd just been arrested and thrown in jail. Now they've been miraculously delivered and told to return right back to the scene of the crime. It's either ludicrous or incredibly audacious, wouldn't you agree? Angel says, go and stand. Again, I believe it was modeled by Christ, Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He literally set his face. He took a decisive stance to go to the cross and to die. I believe if he can do that, we can go and stand. The Apostle Paul, again, modeled this for us. A man who was arrested a few times himself, miraculously rescued more than once to do what? To simply return back to the same behavior for which he was arrested the first time. Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Friends, are we willing to stand? In this day and in this age, you're gonna have to be willing to stand. No compromise, no backing up, no deciding, you know what, I've stood long enough, I'm gonna live and compromise the rest of my life. No, you go and you stand because it takes commitment, it takes backbone, and we stand on the word of God and his truth. And then the angel adds the third thing. He says, go, stand, speak. Speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, before we look at what we are to speak, let's not miss the obvious. Who are we supposed to speak to? People. Now, I would argue that's kind of a broad phrase. Wouldn't you agree? Go speak to the people. Everyone, in season, out of season, in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, to whoever will listen. And why do we speak? All the words of this life. I believe that's a beautiful phrase. It's not by accident. It's the way the angel words it. I think it's a phrase that calls for balance in speech. It's far too easy, especially in the 21st century, after centuries of doctrinal divides and denominations, for us to get into ditches when we speak, to emphasize a denomination or to emphasize our legalism or to speak only of sanctification if we're big on holiness or to speak only of being spirit-filled if we lean toward charismatic doctrine or to speak only of revelations if we're an end times guru. You know what I'm saying? We love those ditches. And even some of them are good ditches. Don't just be about Dave Ramsey and financial principles, amen? Speak all the words of this life. Don't just be about the Gideons or BSF or Precept or Bible study or BGCH. Those are all good things. Don't just be about the Rust Bus and homeless ministry. Speak all the words of this life. Don't just be about missions and evangelism. Speak to the people all the words of this life. It's interesting here that the word life is capitalized. Not just in your Bible and my Bible, but in the original text, the document fragments, life was capitalized. Why? It's a reminder that historically the early church understood that Christianity, it's called the way or the life. Jesus Christ came to declare himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't teach a segmented gospel or a way of life that only applied on Sunday or when you felt like it. He taught an invasive form of Christianity that literally invaded every area of an individual's life and took control. That's what he taught. The life pertains to our marriages, our parenting, our families, our jobs, our recreation, to our everything. Paul understood that. Philippians 2:16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's talking about his life reflecting the life. It's how we're going to be measured. Life was comprehensive the way Paul lived it. The Apostle John, one of the disciples arrested in this text. Listen to what he said in 1 John 1 about the life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the life. And the early church saw him. The early church heard him. The early church touched him. The early church lived with him. The early church knew he was the way, the truth, and the life. Then the angel shows up and says, go, stand, speak. Now, we got to wrap up today. We've seen the miracles, the madness, the method. Finally, we see something very curious, the missing. Everybody loves an interesting plot twist, so we have one in this text. There's something missing in this text. Now, one thing I'll point out before we get to this curiosity, you might say, it'll make it all the more curious. We see persistence in this text, verse 21. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. They're getting ready to have their trial. Now, I mentioned earlier that as the angel frees these men, he delivers them from prison, and somehow, even though that's totally unseen, we know what he tells them to do. They return right back to the scene of the crime. They go right back to doing what got them arrested again. As much as the high priest, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin hated what they were doing and tried to suppress it, they're just not going to be stopped. How many of y'all would agree that's persistence? It's persisting. In the eyes of any normal person, I think you would say that's pretty good persistence. And that leads us to the final thing here, which is the perplexity. The confusing thing in this text, it's what's missing. When the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Well, that's kind of hard to explain, isn't it? Supernatural event, you might say. Follow it on. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And I suspect there was a bit of, they're back. They're over there doing it again. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, a curious series of things here. First of all, the Sanhedrin comprised mainly of Sadducees who denied the existence of the supernatural just in principle, kept being challenged by men who were doing the miraculous. Wouldn't you agree? How on earth are these men healing? How are they casting out demons? Then to top it all off, they go to fetch them from prison and they're not there. They vanished. They're gone. And then to make it even worse, they don't run for the hills like any escaped convict would. They return to the scene of their crime and start preaching again about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrection, by the way, that the Sadducees on principle said was impossible, not just for Jesus, but for anybody, because life ends and it's over, is what the Sadducees would say. Now, as our musicians come this morning, let's think just a moment about the perplexity. None of this made sense. They're thinking, where are these men? How are they doing miracles? Why won't they stop preaching about Jesus? Let me ask you, church. When people look at your lives, do they see anything perplexing? Anything that makes them curious? See, there should be more than just curiosity, though, when people look at us. There should be more than just a sense that our religion works, that it helps us achieve the American dream. There should be a sense of mystery, even of the miraculous, when people look at believers in Jesus Christ. Our behavior shouldn't make sense. We should sometimes be unreasonable about how we just continue to go and stand and speak. There should be a sense of the supernatural. There should be an aroma of Christ. There should be a hint of heaven, amen? There should be something unusual about believers in Jesus. I'm not telling you that we should be annoying. I'm telling you we should be unusual, supernatural, spirit-led, unreasonably generous and kind at times, some other times unreasonably firm and unrelenting. It shouldn't make sense to the lost world because it's not of the world, it's otherworldly. But what happens? We have deified our own needs and wants. We've made Christianity and church about the color of the carpet or the way the preacher's dressed or what the worship music was like. And what do? We leave this place and over lunch with friends that aren't believers, we gripe, we complain, we grumble. We act like we're being forced to sacrifice because we don't like the new chair or some other thing about the hallway or something about the parking lot. And you know what we do when we do that? We surely, completely, absolutely destroy the mystery. And people think, you know what? If that's church, I'll just stick with the gym. If that's church, I can get that on TV at night and I can change the channel if I get worn out about it. If that's church, if that's the gospel, I don't need that because the world offers it to me in abundance. And the mystery's shot. And when we go and we stand and we speak, nobody listens. Because they don't think there's anything about us that is any different than them. Are we content to stay there, church? Is this who we are? Is this all that Jesus has done for us? Is to give us something new to gripe about? Church, it can't be it. It's not what this text says. It's not what God is calling us to. Let's draw that circle and let's get in it and see what we need to change to be on the same page with our Father. Let's stand. Let's respond to Him.